Father, it's exciting as we study these great men of the past as they were taught by you. Father, teach us through them, because they, being dead, yet speaketh. May we walk in their footsteps and learn from them and follow them when they follow the Lord Jesus, and when we can see that they do not, may we just stick close to the Lord and the Scriptures. But may we learn lessons from history so that we don't repeat the mistakes of history, but learn from those that have learned much from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, tonight we've come to number 3 in our series on the history and theology of Calvinism. Last week, as you remember, we left off right at the sort of the middle of the Middle Ages with Gottschalk and a few of the people that followed him. And that brings us up to tonight, the Reformation. Well, we can't possibly cover everything in the Reformation in just one evening. We're only going to touch some of the historical high points and the theological implications for the rise of Calvinism. So, last week we mentioned that there were certain precursors of the Reformation, such as John Wycliffe, John Huss, and Savonarola, that had rediscovered what the Bible said and what Augustine had taught in the formulations from the Scriptures along certain lines. But Wycliffe and Huss were both put to death. And then along comes another man from Germany, who shows no indication of learning from Gottschalk, but studied Augustine. He was an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. Martin Luther became a doctor of theology, and that somewhere around the year 1515 or thereabouts, he had what he called the Tower Experience. He says that Romans 1:17 just jumped out of Scriptures and grabbed him and brought him to God. Romans 1:17 was his key verse, "The just shall live by faith." And so Martin Luther was soundly converted. He was a doctor of theology, an Augustinian monk, and he had read through Augustine, John Towler, and various other books that greatly influenced him. And now it came his time, his turn, to start writing books. Well, the Reformation proper began on October 31st, Halloween, 1517, when he nailed his famous 95 Theses to the church door of the Wittenberg Church. I wonder how many here have ever read the 95 Theses. You may have wondered, well, what are they about? What are they teaching? What's he arguing about? What's the big fuss? Well, the whole thing had to do with this thing called indulgences, or purgatory. There was this man, Johann Tetzel, going around all the countries, selling indulgences. You see, Pope Leo, back in Rome, was trying to build the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica, and he needed more money. So he authorized certain itinerant monks and preachers to go about selling indulgences, and of course he'd make money from that. Say, okay, what's an indulgence? An indulgence is a piece of paper you can buy, or maybe you can do something to earn it, and that'll get you a certain amount of time out of this place that the Catholic Church calls purgatory. They say that's where people that die in mortal sin go, and therefore if you can lessen your time in purgatory, then you can get to heaven all the quicker. And so obviously the Catholics wanted these indulgences very bad. And so Leo, to get more money, said, well, we'll sell an indulgence that'll get you complete time out of purgatory. And so people would give large sums of money to buy these things. And so Tetzel came beating the drum and selling his indulgences in Germany, and that angered Luther. And so Luther put together 95 propositions why indulgences were wrong. Now remember, at this time he was still a monk and still basically believed in purgatory and some of these other things. But he was having a big breakthrough here, saying the Catholic Church is corrupt. It's the just shall live by faith. It's not the rich. It's not he that contributes. It's only the just shall live by faith. By faith we are made just with God. And so he argued these points. By the way, no one took him up on the 95 Theses. He challenged anybody to debate him, but no one took him up on that. Later on, they took him up on it in a different form by arresting him, bringing him before trials at Leipzig, Worms, Augsburg, and other places. And eventually he knew if they convicted him, he's going to suffer the same fate as Wycliffe and Huss. He would face martyrdom. He would be put to death at the stake at the hands of the Inquisition. But God stepped in and he delivered him because certain German princes protected him. Now, most of them protected him because they had come to see that what Luther was teaching was right. Some of them probably did it only for political reasons, because they said we want Germany to be separate from Italy. And so they put him up in the Wartburg Castle for 8 months. By himself. During that time, he translated the Latin Bible into German, actually all the way back into Greek and Hebrew. Then in 1521, Luther was formally excommunicated, but he didn't care too much for that. In fact, in a public ceremony, he burned the bull of excommunication to show his contempt for the Pope. He always considered the Pope to be Antichrist in the flesh. Well, originally Luther did feel that Roman Catholicism could be salvaged, it could be brought back to the Bible, at least as far back as Augustine. After all, he argued, I'm not teaching anything different than Augustine taught. Well, you remember the Catholic Church said the same thing to Gottschalk. We don't care if that's what you're saying. You got to say what we say. And so he got into a lot of trouble. And eventually he said Roman Catholicism could not be salvaged. So he and the movement pulled out and they branched out with God's blessing. So in time, that's how the Reformation got started. Luther married his beloved Catherine, or he always referred to as Katie, my rib. Just like Adam had a rib pulled out, he says, Katie is my rib next to my heart, next to my arm to be sheltered. His beloved Katie, or sometimes pronounced Kitty, and he fathered 6 children. Now, Martin Luther was one of the most prolific writers of all time, Christian or non-Christian. In the German definitive edition, it runs to more than 100 volumes, and these are massive-sized volumes. And that's not even everything. They published everything of that man. It seems like his letters, his grocery list, his diaries, everything. They really like to publish anything they can find that Luther ever wrote. And so he's one of the top 5 Christian writers of all time in output. Probably the only 2 other ones that would surpass him might be Calvin and Spurgeon. He wrote dozens of theological treatises, hundreds of letters, numerous commentaries on the Bible, many hymns, and more down the line. Also, his friends like to copy down his informal theological discussions at the dinner table. They'd like to discuss theology at the dinner table with the steins of German beer. And so when he would answer their questions, they'd write it down. And, of course, they'd all collect these notes and they'd publish them as Martin Luther's Table Talk. Very interesting discussion. Also, he translated the complete Bible from Greek and Latin. And that revolutionized the German language and the German people forever. Before then, there were various dialects of German, High German, Low German. But when Luther translated the Bible into sort of a Middle German, it united all the different dialects, and so he's, in some respects, the father of modern German language. That Bible is to the German language what, say, the King James Version is to English. It is the standard, and so many of the phraseologies that he used came into common use. Now, Luther wrote no formal systematic theology as such. Calvin wrote in institutes and so forth, but Luther didn't. And yet his views can be summed up in a shorter catechism, or even fuller in his longer catechism. He wrote commentaries, and especially his commentaries on Romans and Galatians were his expository masterpieces. But most germane to our study on the rise of Calvinism was one book in particular, would be his theological masterpiece called The Bondage of the Will. It was pure Augustinianism to the core. Well, Luther's theology revolved around Romans 1:17, justification by faith alone without works of the law. This was his central doctrine to all of his faith. You can't understand his theology unless you see what he meant by justification by faith alone. Now, he built upon Augustine, but he went one step further than Augustine did, and that's this. Augustine basically taught that justification happens by God's grace totally without our works, but by God infusing grace into us, and that makes us righteous. Therefore, God now then declares us righteous. Luther went one step further and said, it's not so much him infusing into us this righteousness and this grace, but by imputing the righteousness of Christ to our account. And on the basis of that, then, he infuses a certain righteousness into us whereby we grow. But we're justified by faith in the imputation, not the infusion. And so he went one step further than Augustine on that. So he puts Christ's righteousness to our account, and because our sins were placed on him at the crucifixion. Now, this is one place where Augustine was a little weak. Now, this specific doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that's faith in justification by imputation, alone, without works of the law, is what came to be known as sola fide. What does that mean? Well, it means simply only by faith. And there were 5 of these sola doctrines at the time of the Reformation. Sola fide was the one that Luther and the Lutherans tended to emphasize the most. Now, I hope you know the other 4 of the sola doctrines. You've got sola fide. That's Latin for only by faith. And you've got sola scriptura, which means only by scripture. Not by popes, councils, experience, feelings, reason. Only by scripture, the word of God. Also, sola gratia, which means solely by God's grace, not by our human merit whatsoever. Fourthly, solo Christo, which means only by Christ, not by yourself, not by your parents, not even by the priest or by a pope or a preacher. Only by Christ is one saved. And fifthly, soli Deo gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. Since it's only by his grace, he's the only one that can receive the glory from our salvation. Now, all the other reformers believed in these sola doctrines, but some of them gave a little more emphasis to one or to the other. The Lutherans emphasized sola fide the most. that said Luther was greatly influenced by Augustine and not seen in his Bondage of the Will. We'll talk a little bit about this masterful book. I wonder if any of y'all have read that. I encourage you to read this. That masterful book. I read it when I was about 21 years old, and I said, this is tremendous. Well, it was written in 1525 to refute another book. He wrote the book called The Bondage of the Will to refute a book called The Freedom of the Will, or more specifically, The Diatribe on the Freedom of the Will by Erasmus of Rotterdam. Who was Erasmus? Desiderius Erasmus was the greatest living scholar on the whole continent of Europe at that time. Of course, he was Roman Catholic. He was much older than Luther. He revolutionized Christian publishing. He republished most of the church fathers. He wrote dozens and dozens of books. He is actually credited with publishing the first Greek New Testament in 1516. And Luther used that. You see how also God was using this great publishing to bring the Word of God into the hands of the common people, and then Luther would bring it into the language of the common people. And so Erasmus wondered after a while, well, maybe Luther's right after all. Erasmus was somewhat of a skeptic of his time. He was quite a scholar, but he would write these tongue-in-cheek things about the Pope and about the bishops, kind of making fun of them, but he was always just one toe within the line of orthodoxy, so the Inquisition never came after him. But Erasmus was sort of skeptical, but he was the last of the medieval scholastic theologians. But by this time, medieval scholasticism had kind of run its course and become rather burnt out and skeptical, and that's Erasmus. And yet he still tried to hold on to the Renaissance ideal that man is not really that bad. And they had no stomach for Augustine's pessimistic idea that man is a worm deserving to be stomped on by the just foot of God. They said, we have no place for that. Man is not that bad. Obviously, you can see that Erasmus was basically a semi-Pelagian, and that was basically the Renaissance doctrine of man. But he waffled on following Luther. He said, well, Luther's right on some things, but he's wrong on this idea that man is spiritually dead. Man's not that bad. Erasmus basically taught like this. Man's salvation comes about by education. At that time, Erasmus is what was called a humanist. Now, not a secular humanist, but a religious humanist. In other words, well, God is fine, he's revealed certain things, but most of our efforts should be on educating man, bringing up the goodness of man by publishing all these books, by all the great works of art in the Renaissance that gets back to man. Man's salvation comes by education and cultural development. Now, of course, he needs to cultivate his spirit as well, so Erasmus would say, well, that comes by imitating Christ, following the example of Christ, living a good life and believing the truth and following the Catholic Church. The human will is sick, Erasmus taught, but it's not dead. Man's responsible, therefore he is able to obey God. And he would use this little formula that goes all the way back to the semi-Pelagians. If God says you must, that implies you can. Therefore, the human will is not dead. It's a little sick, but there's the freedom of the will. Moreover, Erasmus said, if the will was not like this, if it was totally dead and unable, well, then what's to stop people from sinning all they want to? There's really no such thing as sin. They can't help but sin, and God can't punish them for that. Moreover, if that was true, then men are no more than stocks and blocks. They don't have wills at all, no different than the trees or the birds. He says that then they would deserve neither merit nor punishment. You can't punish a person if that's all he can do. He says that would be unjust of God. So that's basically Erasmus' doctrine. And as you can see, that's basically old-fashioned semi-Pelagianism. Well, Luther replied to Erasmus with vigor and gusto. He says, you're not right. You're not right to the scriptures, and you're certainly not right with Augustine. He said like this, man is not sick, he's dead, and he's corrupting in the grave of spiritual death. Man is responsible, but he's not able to obey God. He has squandered away his free will, and he can't even begin to pay God back. But here was Luther really went to the heart of the problem. Or as somebody has said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Luther said the bondage of the will is not something externally forced upon man. It's not like man is weak and says, I'd like to obey more and I feel bound. He says the bondage of the will is the will itself. The will itself does not want to believe. It cannot believe. It cannot want to believe or do anything in the direction of God. The will is dead, therefore it can never will toward God. The will is a slave, therefore, to talk about the freedom of the will is a contradiction. You cannot have a free slave. It's a slave to sin, and it's a willing slave to sin. He'd use the illustration that it's bound up in a chain of a dead will, but it's clutching eagerly the end of the chain. He doesn't want to believe. He doesn't want to let go of his death. So he loves his sin, and he is addicted to it. Luther would also defend the Augustinian doctrine of original sin. Man is born it, and so he's hopelessly dead in sin. Consequently, good works can never merit anything good from God. Man never does a single good work externally. Why, externally it might be appearing to be good, but internally is what matters before God. So he never does a truly good work in whole or in part. Therefore, religious works before true conversion neither merit God, God's justice, God's justification, nor do they have any effect on bringing justification. And even after the will is regenerated, the will is never fully free per se, because there are still vestiges of original sin in him. Well, this implies certain things about God. Augustine would say certain things mainly about original sin and then get to talking about the sovereignty of God, the same thing with Luther. He accused Erasmus of Epicureanism. You remember Epicureanism? We mentioned that last week. This idea that the universe is basically chance. God hasn't foreordained everything. Luther accused Erasmus of Epicureanism. He says that you teach an indeterminate God, that God that hasn't determined everything. He said, well, of course, that's semi-Pelagianism, but in Luther's book, he says that's not only heresy, that's blasphemy. And more than blasphemy, it's atheism. Because if God is not totally in control of all things, he's not God. Your God doesn't exist. You are teaching a form of atheism. He says, ultimately, God is not moved by man's will, but only by his own justice and his mercy. And here he brought up a dilemma that the Calvinists would expostulate much more in depth than the Lutherans, and that's this. God's moved only by his justice and his mercy, his equal attributes. But there would have to be another attribute that would decide which one to show for that person. Since all people are dead in sin, will God show his justice on that person or his mercy? Now, the Lutherans came up with a phrase for this. That attribute that would choose between those is the freedom of God. Now, that's more or less what the Calvinists would call the sovereignty of God, but the Lutherans have always liked to talk about in terms of the freedom of God. And, of course, that gave rise to the doctrines of predestination, election, divine sovereignty, and so forth. So then, man has free will neither on morality, because he's dead in his sins, but he doesn't have free will regarding the freedom of God. He has no claims on God. So man is doubly dead in his sins, and yet he's still responsible. Now, that's basically Luther's doctrine, especially as it kind of prepares the way for the rise of Calvinism. But as you know, Luther had certain assistants that worked together with him, and they modified some of the things he taught. His right-hand man was Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon was not a doctor of theology like Luther, but he was actually Luther's superior in scholarship. He knew Greek and Hebrew better than Luther. He was more of the scholar than Luther was. He wasn't quite the preacher that Luther was. He did write a lot, but he wrote the first systematic theology of the Reformation called the Commonplaces. Well, this was a very systematic way of teaching certain things by certain heads, or what they would call places, the common heads of theology, God, man, sin, the afterlife, the sacraments, and so forth. But if you read through Melanchthon, you see that, well, he did moderate some of the things that Luther taught. For one thing, Luther came to the point quicker than Melanchthon that Rome was hopeless. Let's get out of here, fellas. Well, Melanchthon said, well, wait a second now, Martin. Maybe there's still hope for reunion with Rome. If we just say, we can do a deal with them. If y'all let our priests marry and certain things like that, then we'll come back. And Luther said, forget about it, Philip. It's hopeless. Melanchthon was always dragging his feet, saying, let's reunite, if at all possible. So he watered down certain doctrinal distinctions. But by the same standard, Melanchthon, more than Luther, strove for unity with the other reformers. Luther didn't always get along that well with Calvin and Zwingli and these other ones, whereas Melanchthon was a very peaceable person by temperament, and he always strove with unity. So we can see his strength and his weakness all had to do with this temperament that he had for unity. But he did water down some of Luther's doctrines, specifically on the human will. Well, Luther would say it's dead and it's dying in the grave, and Melanchthon said, well, that's a little bit strong. Melanchthon gave the will a little bit more life than Luther did. But he didn't go all the way back to semi-Pelagianism. He came up with a new kind of doctrine, kind of halfway between Luther and the old semi-Pelagians, something that's come to be known as synergism. What's synergism? It says that although man is dead, he still has a certain ability to cooperate with God in faith and justification. Not the same freedom of the will that the semi-Pelagians such as Erasmus have, but it's not totally by God's grace in that sola gratia way, but, well, man still cooperates. Synergism comes from two Greek words, soon and ergo, which means to work with. Man cooperates with God. Well, that irritated Luther, but Luther still said, well, you're just simply watering down certain things. You're not as bad as the semi-Pelagians. Melanchthon also modified some of Luther's views on the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at that in a little bit, a little later. And for his watering down of Luther's doctrine of the Lord's Supper, he was accused by the hardliner Lutherans of something called crypto-Calvinism. He said, what is crypto-Calvinism? Well, they were accusing Melanchthon of being a Calvinist in disguise. They say, you Calvinists, you snuck up from Geneva, you come in from Switzerland, you're teaching the Calvinist doctrine of the Lord's Supper, not the Lutheran doctrine. So that's crypto-Calvinism. Well, Melanchthon had various successors that were his theological superiors. Martin Chemnitz, Johann Gerhardt, John Andrew Quinstead. Well, these men wrote not only systematic theologies, but massive ones the size of encyclopedias. And they went to all the fine points. But they never really got any higher than Melanchthon did. So if you look at the history and theology of Lutheranism, you'll see that it basically reached its high watermark in Luther. And that from then it tended to go downhill with Melanchthon synergism and with those that followed him. There was another man back at the beginning that was an associate of Melanchthon and Luther that bears mentioning very quickly. Andreas von Karlstadt. Well, he was originally one of Luther's closer allies. He was actually a little bit older than Luther. But he diverged in another direction from Melanchthon and from Luther. He said Luther and Melanchthon haven't gone far enough. Melanchthon would say you've gone too far. Karlstadt saying you haven't gone far enough from Rome. And so he became rather fanatical and very extreme. And eventually Luther would have nothing to do with him. Toward the end of his life, Karlstadt linked up with the Anabaptists. Well, the major Lutheran confessions of faith would be the Augsburg Confession, Luther's catechisms, the Schmalkald Articles, the Formula of Concord. And those are the doctrinal standards of historic Lutheranism. Later Lutheranism began to get away from them. Well, what happened in time to Lutheranism? Well, after the time of these great theologians, you had the Silver Age of Lutheran Orthodoxy, but it became very dry and cold because these great theologians would write these massive systematic theologies. And when I do this big, that's how big Quintet systematic theology is. It's about five times the size of Charles Hodge. It's a massive systematic theology. But their strength became their weakness. It was all a matter of the mind and not the heart. And so it became very cold and dry. But help came from another branch of Lutheranism in the form of Pietism. Philip Jacob Spener reacted against this cold orthodoxy, and he developed a very feelings-based religion. In turn, that led to Moravianism of Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Now, that was a mystical movement that had close ties with Wesley and the Methodists. And then, in turn, that kind of petered out and gave rise to German rationalism, so it's now back to the mind, and that produced German liberalism of the 19th century. And then we've seen the 20th century that it's not only gotten away from Luther and Melanchthon, it's come full circle. And if you're up to date on what's going on in the Lutheran Church, there's a strong move to reunite with the Roman Catholic Church. They're saying, well, Luther and the Catholics weren't really teaching anything different at all. Hans Kuhn is leading the charge from the Catholic side, saying that Luther and Bellarmine and Erasmus were basically teaching the same thing without realizing it. And, of course, the liberal Lutherans saying the same thing from the Lutheran side. So you see that in history it's gone full circle, although there are still pockets of historic Lutherans in the world today. But they're in a very small minority. So that was the first wing of the Reformation. Luther, Melanchthon, and their followers. There was another wing of the Reformation called the Anabaptists. Now, sometimes they're called the Radical Reformation, the Third Reformation. Well, like Karlstadt, they felt that Luther didn't go far enough from Rome. But they stressed that, kind of like these Pietists that followed later, that religion is not so much a matter of the mind, but of the heart. It's not so much a matter of the ceremonies and the sacraments, but of the internal leading of the Holy Spirit. The more extremists of the Anabaptists kind of got into a mysticism that would say we don't need the Word of God. We need the inner light of the Holy Spirit. Now, this led to their doctrine of saying that water baptism only follows conversion, not precedes it. In other words, you don't baptize infants. You wait until the person is converted. The Anabaptists were the first Baptists. But that came from their emphasis on internal spirituality over external ceremony. Well, that also affected their doctrine of the Lord's Supper. They said it was basically just a memorial. There's no special grace given to us in it. And because they were severely persecuted by the Catholics, by the Lutherans, the Calvinists, and everyone else, they came to develop the doctrine that of church and state should be totally separate. Because they said if church and state are separate, we won't be persecuted. We do not deserve to be it. certain Anabaptists were more militant and violent, but most of them were basically pacifistic. Now, how would they stand on this argument about the freedom of the will? Basically, the first Anabaptists were more semi-Pelagian. They weren't interested in talking about the bondage of the will and the sovereignty of God. Their main doctrines had to do with baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church-state relations. It wasn't until, about 100 years later, until the majority of the Anabaptists came to be Augustinian in doctrine. Well, there were various wings of the Anabaptists. Let me just mention two or three of them. First off, there was the Zwickau prophets led by Thomas Münster. They were revolutionaries. They said, we can bring in the kingdom of God by having a civil revolution. And, of course, Luther opposed that. This was what was called the Peasant's Revolt. Luther considered all that to be fanatical. The Zwickau prophets were a bunch of fanatics, so said Luther. Then further down in the continent, you had Jacob Hutter, and either called the Hutterites or the Hutterians. They were a form of Anabaptism in southern Germany, in Moravia, and over in Bohemia. Then they were kind of related to the Swiss Brethren. They were very much influenced by Zwingli. They were very pacifist. In fact, they were usually apolitical. They said Christians shouldn't even be involved in politics. Don't vote. Don't go to war. And so they were similar to the Anabaptists over in Holland. You've heard of Menno Simons. Everyone's heard of the Mennonites. Well, the Anabaptists later became branched off into the Mennonites and to the Baptists. You have Menno Simons being one of the original Anabaptists. But there is one more faction that deserves our attention. Now, various of these Anabaptists went too far, but most of us would say, well, they were still basically within the circle of orthodoxy. They didn't deny the five solas. Well, one of them did. The most extreme branch would be the non-Trinitarian Anabaptists. All the rest of these still believed in the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Not this branch, the non-Trinitarian Anabaptists. They said there is no Trinity. Christ is not fully God. Well, there are two names that rise to the top in this movement. They kind of rise to the top like scum in a swamp. Number one, Faustus Socinus. Who is Socinus? He was the founder of Socinianism. And his doctrine was there is no Trinity. Christ is not fully God. And so he brought in a heresy that went to the very heart of the gospel. Well, his movement later became known as the Polish Brethren, and their standard was the Rakovian Catechism. But then there's another name that you've probably heard of that was a non-Trinitarian Anabaptist. He didn't come from Poland. He didn't come from Italy, Germany, France, Switzerland. He came from Spain. Miguel Servetus, or as we know him as Michael Servetus, the one that got in trouble with Calvin. Well, he was an itinerant Spanish Anabaptist physician. He wrote a treatise on the internal circulation of the heart. Well, he agreed with Socinus, and he was persecuted by the Catholics, the Protestants, by everybody, and eventually he was executed for heresy in Geneva. Well, we'll talk about him more next week when we discuss Calvin. But the most pertinent to our study of Calvinism is the second branch of the Reformation, which we would call the Reformed branch. And that was mainly down in Switzerland, a little bit in France, and in southern Germany. The leading name at the beginning was Ulrich Zwingli. Well, he was originally like the Luther of Switzerland. He was more or less contemporary with Luther, about the same age. And at first he tolerated the Anabaptists because Zwingli said Luther didn't go far enough. He said, for instance, that the Lord's Supper is only a memorial. Luther has not come far enough out of Rome on that. And so at the beginning, Zwingli tolerated the Anabaptists, but then he drastically opposed them and said they're going too far. Well, with another one of his assistants, John Ecolampadius, Zwingli led the Swiss Reformation along similar lines to Luther and Melanchthon, but then he had certain important differences. As I said, he said that the Lord's Supper is basically a memorial feast, that there is no special spiritual presence of Christ any more then than in any other time. It's primarily a memorial feast. Well, by the way, when we talk about the differences of these movements, you'll see that the Lord's Supper is the main thing over which these branches differ. Secondly, Zwingli said, well, Luther is not right on his church-state relations. He said that the state should not have authority over the church, but they are separate powers, but they're not as separate as the Anabaptists would want to make it. Well, Zwingli worked closely with Luther for a while, but they had a falling out. And so another reformer from southern Germany said, we'll have a meeting, we'll patch it up. Very dramatic incident. It happened at the Colloquy of Marburg in 1529. Maybe you've heard the story. Luther emphasized that Christ was speaking literally when he said, this is my body. And of course, Zwingli said he was speaking figuratively. That was not literally his body. And Luther, very dramatic. Luther was always a dramatist. I'm convinced that if he had never become a monk, he'd become an actor. He was always dramatic. He had a flair for dramatics. And so in front of all these other theologians and preachers, Luther got out a piece of chalk and he wrote on the floor in big letters. I don't know if it was in German, Latin, or Greek, but he wrote, "This is my body." And he threw the chalk down. He pointed the finger at Zwingli and said, "You are a heretic." And he left. And that was the last that they ever saw each other. He threw down the gauntlet and said, "You are a heretic." Well, Zwingli died 2 years later. Zwingli died in a very unusual fashion. Down in Switzerland, he joined the army as a chaplain, and he died in battle, together with Ecolampadius. But that's how the Swiss Reformation got started. Well, then there was also two branches of the Swiss Reformation. Let me draw you a little map up here, which will make all those who work for the National Geographic Society drool with envy. By looking at that map, you'll never guess that I first majored in art at college. Anyway, that's supposed to be Europe, and the dots are the major centers of what we're talking about. Luther was way up here in what's today East Germany. That's where he was in Wittenberg. Down here, this is supposed to be Switzerland. That's Zurich. That's where Zwingli was most of his time. And then down here we have Geneva, and we have Holland. That's where Menno Simons was. Over here, England, that's Cambridge and these other places. Now, the Lutherans were strongest up in Germany, but the Swiss Reformation under Zwingli was obviously mainly in Switzerland, but it crossed the border at times to southern Germany and back and forth. And so we find the Colloquy of Marburg going on down there. And so the Swiss Reformation divides into two branches. If you've ever been to Switzerland, we have one or two here that are from Switzerland. You know that those in the northern part speak German. Those on more on the western side speak French. And so you had the German Swiss Reformation and the French Swiss Reformation. Now, the German Swiss Reformation followed Zwingli the closest, and it was based in Zurich. Well, who was Zwingli's successor? Well, his successor was a man by the name of Heinrich Bullinger. Very good German name. And he was more systematic and scholarly than Zwingli, but he was less innovative. He doesn't have as much of the punch that you find in Zwingli. But he wrote a lot, including a large commentary, a history of the Swiss Reformation, and several systematic theologies. And it's Bullinger that is to be credited with laying the foundations for what later became known as covenant theology. You say, well, why did he develop covenant theology? Well, covenant theology is a theology of explaining God's history of salvation in human affairs. And so he says it's done primarily through covenant. Well, he developed it to argue with the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists would say, what warrant do you have for saying that we should baptize infants? He'd say, because of the covenantal relationship of parents and children. And so he began to read that covenant back into his biblical theology. We'll talk about covenant theology in a later lesson. And then Zwingli, in turn, was succeeded by Wolfgang Musculus. Didn't any of these men have common names like Tom, Dick, or Harry? Wolfgang Musculus. And he developed the theology at Zurich. Well, then we move down the road to Geneva, the center of the French-Swiss Reformation. Well, there are two names that stand out. There's Guillaume Farel, or Farel as we know him. He was very influential in his preaching and his organizing. His books never sold a lot. He was not known as a popular theologian, but as an organizer and as a powerful preacher. But he's most known to us in history for inviting another man to town to become the chief theologian, whose name was John Calvin. And Calvin very quickly became the chief theologian not only in Geneva, but very much throughout the rest of the Swiss Reformation. However, I keep mentioning all these other names for one reason. You're never going to remember who Wolfgang Musculus was, or Bullinger perhaps. But I keep mentioning these names, and I've got several more for this reason. It's very easy to succumb to the error that says Calvin was the Reformed Pope. Not true. Luther dominated the German Reformation with an iron fist, and it was him that had to unite all the different branches, but not Calvin in Switzerland. Now, perhaps at one time Zwingli was the dominant force, but after Zwingli died, there was never one man that was head and shoulders above all the rest that everybody else had to bend the knee before. Calvin was never as strong in Switzerland as Luther was in Germany. For instance, in Geneva, he got kicked out of town 5 times. Nobody in Germany would have ever done that to Luther. So Calvin was not a reformed pope. And unless you see that, then you will never really understand the beginnings of Calvinism. Calvin never looked down upon these other men. He never looked down upon Musculus or Bullinger like Luther tended to look down on Melanchthon, on the others. He looked upon these other leaders as equals, not inferiors. Now let's move across the Swiss border to southern Germany, Strasbourg. Actually, it's on the border with France, and sometimes there is in France, and sometimes there is in Germany, if you know about the history of the debates about the border. Well, the main force at this time was a man by the name of Martin Bucer. Who was Bucer? Well, originally he was a priest, and he was attracted to Luther's preaching, and so he became converted. He left the Catholic Church, left the priesthood, and he married. But he felt the need to modify Luther. You see, there's a certain geography involved in this. The further south you got, the closer you got to the teachings of Calvin and so forth. The higher up you got, the closer you were to Luther. And so here you find Bucer more or less in the middle. But was he a Lutheran or was he Reformed? Well, some scholars try to put him with the Lutherans, but Bucer was really amongst the Reformed branch. He had more in common with Zurich in Geneva than with Wittenberg. He was more a Reformed man than a Lutheran man. Well, like Melanchthon, Bucer was known for his attempts to conciliate the different branches of the Reformation. He was the one that organized the colloquy at Marburg, where Luther threw down the chalk. And Zwingli, of course, would be brokenhearted, but so would Bucer. He says there's no hope to deal with this madman named Luther. He's strong, but his strength has become his weakness. But he was always very conciliatory and tried to unite all the different branches of the Reformation. But he was also an extremely prolific writer. These men did not write little cheap novels. They did not write cheap theology. They wrote massive tomes of systematic theology and Bible commentaries. But he did not write a formal systematic theology himself. Bucer wrote large commentaries on Romans and Ephesians. He says, that's how you do theology. It's through exegesis, not simply methodological systematic theology. Well, Bucer also had his own distinct contributions to the theology of the day. Well, he brought along the theology of the Word and the Spirit. He said that Luther went too strong with the sacrament. He says, we need to bring in the Word and the Spirit to give validity to the sacrament. That is, the Lord's Supper and baptism. He avoided the merely symbolical nature of communion that Zwingli and the Anabaptists thought. He says, they're going too much in one direction. Luther taught like this. He said that the Lord's Supper without the Spirit and the Word is nothing. It's only bread and wine. You've got to have the Word of God preached. Now, Luther didn't stress that as much as Zwingli or Bucer. But Bucer says you've got to have the Word of God preached. But even the Word of God itself is nothing unless the Spirit takes that Word and burns it into the heart of those that are there. And that by them being moved by the Spirit and faith in the Word of God, that's how you truly receive the presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper. It's not the bread and wine, but it's primarily the Word and the Spirit. And yet he said the Spirit never works in salvation or sanctification apart from the Word of God. He says that's mysticism. That's what the Anabaptists are getting into. And he says the culmination of the Spirit's work is with Spirit, Word, and Sacrament. That was probably Bucer's major contribution to the debates of the day. And if you've read Calvin, you'd say, that sounds like Calvin. That's right. Calvin got it basically from Bucer. By the way, Bucer was younger than Luther and Zwingli, but a little bit older than Bullinger and Calvin, a middleman in the dispute. Well, back to our map, you'll find that Bucer moved around. He was basically in Strasbourg, but he did move around with Switzerland a few times, but he also moved over here to Cambridge. He, more than anyone else at that time, had great influence on the English Reformation that we'll look at in a few weeks. He went over there and he taught at Cambridge for a few years, and then that's where he died. 6 years after his death, his body was exhumed and publicly burnt in England when the Catholic monarchy came back to the crown. Okay, then who was Bucer's successor? Well, all these men had successors that worked with him for a while and then continue on the work with modification. Bucer's successor was a man called Peter Martyr Vermigli. That doesn't sound German. Doesn't even sound French. That's right. Vermigli was Italian. He was down here in Florence. He was a priest, and that he came to read these other writers, and things got a little hot for him, so he had to move up to Strasbourg, worked together with Bucer, went down to Zurich, went to Geneva, traveled about, and like Bucer, he went over to Cambridge. Now, later on when we talk about the Puritans, you'll see why I keep pointing to Cambridge. During the beginning of the Puritan movement, it all centered around Cambridge, William Perkins and men like that. So Vermigli was a very influential reformer, and he's greatly ignored. By the way, like Bucer, Luther, and various others of these reformers, Vermigli was a former Catholic priest. And it is an interesting study. If you look at these men that were formerly priests, when they became theologians, they tended to marry former nuns. Now, as a bachelor theologian, I find that a rather scintillating idea. But anyway, that's what Bucer and Vermigli, they were former priests that married ex-nuns. But the non-priests, like Calvin and Beza, did not marry, by and large, the former nuns. I just thought I'd throw that in for your amusement. Back to Vermigli. Vermigli was as important as any other name that I've mentioned in the Reformed branch of the Reformation. He was contemporary with Calvin almost to the day and hour. He had probably as much influence and affinity with Calvin as anybody else. For instance, if you've ever read Calvin's Institutes, who do you think Calvin quotes the most other than Augustine, and who do you think he interacts with the most? Not Bullinger, not Zwingli, not Luther. Peter Martyr Vermigli. He's quoted dozens and dozens and dozens of times. And he always considered Vermigli to be his equal and the man that he could learn the most from. And so you can't understand Calvin fully until you read Peter Martyr Vermigli. Well, like these others, he wrote a massive systematic theology called The Commonplaces. It was about as large as Calvin's Institutes, and in those days, these books had every bit as much popularity as Calvin's Institutes. But Vermigli's not been reprinted. Bullinger, these others, they're out of print. But Calvin's Institutes has continued on. Well, one last thing about Vermigli. He picked up this idea of word and spirit from Bucer, and he developed it a little bit further. He said the Lord's table, as it were, is a visible word of God. It's like a picture of what God is saying in words. And that's what Christ was trying to say in the symbolic nature. But it's more than just that. We spiritually partake of Christ. But he also said that the table of the Lord is not a sacrifice of Christ by men to God. That's the Catholic idea. Nevertheless, it's an opportunity whereby men can now sacrifice themselves to Christ. We offer ourselves to Christ. We submit ourselves to Him. And that is essential to the faith that truly receives the spiritual presence of Christ that is in the Word of God at communion. Now, let me mention very briefly as we close the various differences that the Lutherans and the Reformed branch had. They were all in agreement on the five solas. But as you look at their theology, you see that the Lutherans gave more attention to sola fide. The Reformers, that is the Reformed branch, gave more emphasis to sola gratia and soli deo gloria. But they all agreed on these, but it was mainly a matter of emphasis. But that matter of emphasis over the years and the decades gave rise to various other splinter groups and even heresies. But there were 20 major things that they debated. Now, there are several more than these, and there are variations even within these differences. But by and large, the 20 main points of differences between the Lutheran branch and the Reformed branch are these. Number one, as we keep saying, it has to do with communion. The Lutherans would say that there is a spiritual presence of Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine. Not transubstantiation. That's the Catholic idea that the bread and wine physically change. Luther says the bread and wine don't change. But the spiritual presence of Christ, called the real presence, is supernaturally mixed in there so that when you eat the bread and wine, you actually do receive the spiritual presence of Christ. Consequently, unbelievers do partake of the real presence when they receive communion. Now, this is what's called consubstantiation. The Reformed branch says, no, it's not like that at all. They said the spiritual presence of Christ is not so much in the elements, it's in the Word of God, communicated to us by the Holy Spirit alone, not in the physical elements. Therefore, when unbelievers come and eat the bread and the wine, they don't receive the spiritual presence of Christ because they do not have faith. Number two, Lutherans would say saving grace may be literally given through baptism. They say just as the spiritual presence of Christ is in, with, and under the bread and wine in communion, they say it's comparable to the waters of baptism. And so they tended to say that baptism is virtually essential for salvation. Now, that's where they came very close to a fine heresy. They would say it's virtually essential. Sometimes they would say it is, but then sometimes they'd back off and say, no, it's still sola fide. Well, the Reformed branch says, well, infants may be regenerated, but it's not because of the water. It's because of the covenant promise. Baptism is never essential for salvation. Number three, the Lutherans developed the idea of the spiritual presence of Christ and said, well, Christ is everywhere present in the world. He's omnipresent, both in his deity and his humanity and in his body. Consequently, his body in that spiritual glorified state can be transferred in with and under the elements. But they say it's primarily spiritual, but yet his deity, his humanity are eternally united. Therefore, this is he is everywhere, especially in a form of communion. Now, here's a long term for you. Ubiquitarianism. You say, what does that mean? The Lutherans taught the ubiquity of the human nature of Christ and of his body. That meant Christ's body is omnipresent everywhere, especially at communion. Well, the Reformed branch says that's not precisely correct. They say Christ is omnipresent, but that's primarily in his deity, because deity is infinite, humanity is not. They say in a secondary sense, his humanity is with us, but of course his body is not. But Christ did say, I will always be with you, and Christ's nature cannot be divided. But they said that his humanity and his risen body are especially in heaven, not on earth. This idea of ubiquity of Christ's human soul and body would say, well, there's no need for a second coming. So the Reformed branch says, Christ is especially in heaven, and this is what came to be known as the extra Calvinisticum. They would say Christ is with us, but there's something extra of Christ still in heaven, his human nature, his human body, which will return at the second coming. Number four, the Lutherans would teach the principle on scriptural exegesis that only what is explicitly stated or forbidden in Scripture is binding on us. They say if it's not explicitly commanded, stated, or forbidden, it is something called adiaphora. That means it's a thing indifferent. It's not necessarily a sin if you do it or don't do it, if it's not explicitly stated in Scripture. This was their variety of sola scriptura. The Reformed branch says, nope, that's not precisely correct either. Although there may be certain explicit statements in Scripture, by good and necessary inference from the explicit, you can bring out implicit principles, which are also valid. For example, they would say the Scriptures say, do not be drunk with wine. Well, some Lutheran might come along and say, it doesn't say, don't be drunk with whiskey. Therefore, I can get drunk with whiskey or marijuana. The Reformed say the principle is, don't be drunk, don't be intoxicated. And that implicitly means anything else. The Lutherans would shy back from that, saying, it doesn't say that. The Reformed branch would say, implicit principles can be legitimately inferred from explicit statements and prohibitions, and they are binding. And of course, they'd say there are still some things that are neutral. Number five, the Lutherans would say worship is still primarily through liturgy. And they say hymns may be composed and sung in our liturgy. The Reformed branch, they didn't like liturgy as strongly. They still had a form of liturgy, but they said it's not primarily liturgy, but the Word of God and the Lord's Supper. So far as hymns were concerned, most Reformed men said, no, it's not hymns, but psalms. And so it was the Lutherans that really gave rise to hymnology before the Reformed branch. Number six, the Lutherans would say the state has authority over the church. Get back to Luther when he appealed to the princes over the bishops. The Reformed branch say, no, that's not precisely correct either. Church and state are related in some things, they're separate in other things, but they're equal powers. Otherwise, you're going to end up with a theocracy on the one hand or something Anabaptist on the other. Number seven, the Lutherans would say that the main use of the law of God is to convict people of sin and thereby lead them to Christ. Now, there's a little discussion amongst the Lutheran scholars. Did Luther say that's the only use of the law? My persuasion is Luther said that there are the three uses of the law, but the main use of the law is to convict of sin and to lead men to Christ. Lesser uses of the law would be civil restraint and of sin and the use of the law in the life of the believer. Well, the Reform says, well, we believe in those three uses, but the main use of the law is that the law instructs us in godliness once we become believers. It can also be used in civil restraint of sin and leading men to Christ by conviction of sin. Number eight, Lutherans stress law and gospel are fundamentally contradictory. The Reform says they're different, but law and gospel are fundamentally complementary. That it leads you to Christ, but Christ doesn't set it aside. He now uses the law to instruct his people. They're different, but they're not contradictory. They're complementary. Bringing out the principle of the adiaphora, number nine, the Lutherans would say, well, pictures of Christ are allowable. By the way, you may know that the Lutherans number the Ten Commandments like the Catholic Church and not like the Calvinists and the Presbyterians. The notes will explain that. Well, the Reformed branch said pictures of Christ are strictly forbidden. They're not allowed. They're not adiaphora. They're always wrong. It's always idolatry. Number 10, the Lutherans said that holy days such as Christmas are allowable. Those are things indifferent. You don't have to keep Christmas, but you're allowed to if you want to. But then they said the Sabbath is something that's basically passed away. If you want to keep it, that's fine. If you don't want to, that's okay. There was a little disagreement on that, but that was basically their position. The Reformed branch said that the Sabbath does continue, either in the form of a Sunday as Sabbath or as the Lord's Day. And by and large, most of the Calvinists in the Reformed branch says that holy days are not allowed, even Christmas. The Puritans outlawed it for 20 years, for instance, in England. Number 11, the Lutherans have always believed Christ died equally for all men. The Calvinists have had three main positions on that. Some of them said Christ did die equally for all men. Other ones said, no, he died only for the elect. And other ones would say, well, there's a dual intention in the atonement for all men, but especially for some people. But Lutherans never got higher than saying Christ died equally for all men. Number 12, again back to justification. They both believed in imputation, but the Lutherans believe what is imputed to us is the death of Christ, what we call his passive obedience, whereas the Reformed branch says it's not only his death, but his life. Not only his passive obedience, but his active obedience, his active holiness of a life of obedience to his Father. So there's a dual imputation to us in justification. Number 13, the Lutherans tended to say that predestination is only of good acts, not of evil. The Reformed branch say predestination gets higher than that. It includes good and evil, and yet in a slightly different way because God is sovereign. Number 14, the Lutherans tend to say, well, yes, there is election that's unconditional, but the Lutherans tended to say non-election is in some way foreseen by God and is not unconditional in the way that election is. Well, the Reformed branch obviously taught unconditional election and unconditional reprobation. It all gets back to God. But we'll get into the fine points of that in another lesson. Reprobation is predestined by God, although it is not as primary as election. Number 15, the Lutherans would teach that grace is universal and resistible in most cases. Now, some Lutherans did teach a form of irresistible grace, but most of them said, no, that's going too far. The Reformed branch obviously taught that there is a common grace that is universal and resistible, but there's also a special saving grace, which is only for the elect, and it's resistible. Number 16, Lutherans tend to say there's not a logical order of which comes first, regeneration, faith, justification, whereas the Calvinists made fine distinctions on which comes first. Number 17, the Lutherans would say man receives original sin because he was organically related to Adam. Remember, that was basically Augustine's idea. And the Calvinists said, well, that might be true. Some Calvinists said, yes, we do believe in that. But gradually more Calvinists came to believe in federal imputation, that we were not physically in Adam in the same way that we could receive his guilt, but it's imputed to us because he was our federal head, our representative. Number 18, the Lutherans would say redeemed man never fundamentally changes in sanctification because they'd say grace is more imputed to us than infused, whereas the Reformed branch would say, well, man is regenerated, but he grows in sanctification because grace is not only imputed, but it's infused into him. Lastly, the Lutherans govern the churches by bishops and the Reformed branch by elders. But did you notice the last one? The basic pattern is this. Following Melanchthon and Synergism, the Lutherans tended to give more to man and less to God, whereas the Calvinistic branch, the Reformed branch, tended to exalt divine sovereignty, and after that, through several people who went too far, they would actually overemphasize divine sovereignty and weaken human responsibility. So those are the basic differences between the branches. And you may say, Kurt, you lost me about on number 7. Well, all these differences we're going to pick up on in later lessons. Like, what does this mean about universal grace and reprobation? I just want to show you that there were these little differences at the beginning. And over the centuries, those differences became more pronounced and developed within the respective schools. That's the lesson on the Reformation. Our time is up, so come and speak with me afterwards. And we do have notes from each of the previous lessons. Help yourself. Let's be dismissed with prayer. Father, these are important matters. These are godly men of the past. May we follow their examples, and following them where they are right, may we learn more of your truth. But may we submit all of these men and all their doctrines to you and to your word. Because we don't belong to Luther. We don't belong to Calvin. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we agree with them only insofar as they agree with you. We bless your name and we praise you because you are our God and our King. In Jesus' name, amen.